Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome to Wisła in Poland. We're here at the annual conference of the European Leadership Forum, which is a coalition of evangelical Christian groups seeking to do what no single organization could do alone: provide a bridge between God's global resources and local leaders from all over Europe. I'm joined by William Edgar, Professor of Apologetics and former Professor of Christian Ethics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, USA. Bill was previously Professor of Apologetics at the Reformed Seminary in how do you pronounce that?
Aix-en-Provence.
Aix-en-Provence. I'll have to visit it one day. Sounds lovely. Before that, he taught high school at Greenwich, Connecticut, in the USA. He holds the Bachelor of Arts with honors in music from Harvard College and the Doctor en Theologie from the University of Geneva, Switzerland. His principal research interests are in cultural apologetics, African-American history and music, the music of Brahms, the French Huguenots, 19th century church history, and the art of Paul Cézanne. Bill is married to Barbara, and they have two children and three grandchildren. At this conference, Bill is speaking on a number of topics, including homosexuality and the Bible. Whose is the best narrative? Welcome, Bill, to the studio.
Thank you very much.
In a corner of the conference center. What, in from your study, have been the shifts on this whole subject of the gay and lesbian, transgender, bisexual rights?
Well, things have moved very fast, both in North America and certainly in Europe. Parts of Europe would be inherently more conservative than some of the more liberal countries, but astonishingly, even those countries are moving towards an increasing acceptance of not just the gay lifestyle, but of marriage as a status to be given to homosexual people. And my own awareness of it goes way back, because in our family and amongst our friends, we have many, many practicing gay people who are at different levels of awareness of what they're doing and what difference it makes. And so in recent times, it was, I suppose, triggered all the more by my wife's uncle, who's been living with his partner for well over 60 years, and they live in Manhattan, New York. And as soon as the law changed there, they both decided to get married, and a lead article was done on them in New York Magazine, which is a very influential magazine there. So things have just moved very, very fast.
And what would you describe as the gay narrative? People talk about the various narratives, or what would you describe as the gay narrative?
Yeah, I mean, there are many of them. The one that has most struck me is the one that they often like to make parallel to civil rights, where minority oppressed people who had to live clandestinely or with a double standard or simply in persecution gradually were able to come out and to be recognized. Now, many of my African American friends resent the comparison with civil rights because they believe that the kind of oppression that was lived in slavery is very, very different from the kind of oppression that's lived by the gay lifestyle and the disapproval of society. I see some parallels, although I think there is an enormous difference. But that's the narrative. We once had to live in a closet. One of my closest friends that I taught school with in Greenwich, Connecticut, is gay. I don't have any closer friends in the world. And I can remember his describing to me what it's like to have to live secretly he just was not allowed to tell anyone. Over the last 30 or 40 years, not only does he feel free to say who he is, but the school actually bought him housing and encourages the students to recognize this as a legitimate lifestyle. And wasn't imaginable in the 60s, but here we are. So that narrative is a very compelling one, actually, if truth be told, because it's the narrative we love best. An oppressed, persecuted people suddenly is liberated and has freedom.
And how have Christians responded to that in the US and in Europe?
Yeah, well, both in the US and in Europe, there's a variety of responses. On way over on one side, maybe the right, you have people who just can't stomach it. I went to a boarding school, and just after the war in the 50s, and the thing you just did not want to be was a homosexual. It was yuck. It was being a fag. It was being queer, and so forth. So you have that kind of reaction. You have conservative people who don't necessarily have a well-wrought philosophy, but who feel that simply there's something wrong going on here. Just last week, I was on a trip. We were taking a tour with some friends, and the bus driver, who probably has some sort of Catholic background, this is in France, told me that his next group was a bunch of Catholic church people to go up to Paris, which for today's demonstrations, this is Sunday. And he volunteered that he thought every child needs a mom and a pop. And there's something wrong with having two dads and two mothers. And his argument was it's just against nature. So you have that. Then you have people who are indifferent, who will say kind of just let everybody live, you know. And then you have people who are much more radically passionate about the right to marry, the right to be recognized and to define yourself as gay. And a famous issue in North America, I guess it's global, is the Exxon company that's always been quite gay friendly, but they're still refusing to let you to tick off gay in your application form because they think that's reverse discrimination. And you have those who are adamant about gay marriage. The French call this mariage pour tous, marriage for everyone. And they mean by that, the subtext of that is that why shouldn't same-sex couples be able to have the status of marriage, including all of its privileges and responsibilities and rights. So kind of a big pendulum from the right over maybe to the more radical left.
And in terms of the Christian response, where the sum of the Christian response is analogous to the secular response, but some is specifically grounded in a scriptural objection.
Yes, exactly right. Some of it is analogous to the secular one, particularly the sort of natural law argument, which many Christians espouse, both in North America and in Europe. That is, without even looking at what the Word of God says directly, there is imprinted or embedded in the way things are since the creation. A natural reason for male to be male, female to be female, marriage to be heterosexual. It includes the raising and protecting of children, but it goes beyond that simply to our sexual nature. And some of that is very thoughtful indeed. And then you have, I think, those who would be more anxious to draw from Scripture and to say that the ultimate reason to promote heterosexual marriage and to keep the label marriage sacrosanct for a man and a woman is God's Word. God's Word indeed does tell us that at the creation, he created male and female after his image. And among the major ordinances, creation ordinances, besides things like work and worship, are marriage and procreation. You can think of Genesis 1:26 and following, saying that we're to populate the earth, and then we see the account of Adam meeting his wife and celebrating her. There's heterosexuality all through that text. And then in the rest of Scripture, not only is there that celebration in many places, such as the Song of Solomon, and even in Jesus' own words about in the beginning this is the way it was, but there's also direct prohibitions against same-sex relationships. And however one might want to do fanciful exegesis, the handful of texts that speaks about it is absolutely clear. So many more Christians would want to stand by that word. That's the problem of their position. The problem of persuasion is related to that, because how do you take that particular position, which is based on biblical faith, and then have it articulated in the public square with people who don't share that particular narrative? That's the problem.
And the way the debate has become polarized, it does seem to remove the possibility, without innuendo, for two men to share an apartment. We had a situation, a politician shared with his, and there was no sexual element to it at all. It's as though, you know, you can take one side or the other, and you're in either camp, and you can't escape from those camps.
Yes, indeed. I mean, I have family where an elderly brother and sister live together in Switzerland. And what they used to complain about was that the benefits, you know, things like retirement or certain insurance benefits that are given to married people weren't really given to them. Now, the Swiss law has remedied that, and I think a lot of countries are now recognizing partnerships at every possible level. And I personally am in favor of a limited amount of recognizing the rights to, you know, retirement and insurance and so forth for people who happen to live together, which to me has nothing to do with whether they're sexually engaged and shouldn't have anything to do with it. It's simply the right, a civil right given to a citizen. As you say, unfortunately, people lump it all together. And don't see a difference between marriage and a civil partnership. And I think there's an enormous difference.
And another element which is very difficult to pin down is the statistics, because the pro-gay lobby would want to inflate the statistics of those that are that way inclined, and the anti-gay lobby, or the, I don't know whether, but you can't call them pro-choice.
No.
They would want to say, well, it's a very small statistic. How can you sort of find your way through that?
Yeah,
one?
Yeah, very difficult because of the prejudice, and all statistics are obviously based on some sort of orientation. In North America, the most reliable studies that I have looked at suggest that the number of people who declare themselves openly and practicing homosexual is far less than 5%, which is a rather astonishing statistic when you compare it to the strength and the power of the many lobbies and the voices and the media coverage and so forth. One would have a surface impression that it's far more. Now, of course, the difficult factor to trace here is whether there are not people who are still living that way but don't want to say so. And who knows, because they don't want to say so. So whatever the case, the actual number of practicing gay people who are happy to say that they are such is much smaller than we might think when we look at various media coverages.
And another difficult area to establish, you may know more on the data of this, is how people came to be part of the gay community. What was the root? Was it, as you said, maybe something in boarding school, or was it something later in life?
Sure. I think all of the above. There are many different reasons that lead people into a gay lifestyle. Some of them include just gender confusion and a lack of guidance. Some of them include pressure to choose a way that is against the standard sort of lifestyle that society has come to proffer. Some of it's philosophical. Think of Plato and some of the Greeks who were gay for philosophical reasons. Some of it is just seduction. You know, many people who don't quite have security are enthralled by the sort of romance of it and fall into the attraction of it. Maybe a mentor leads them this way. So there are all kinds of different ways, and I think it would be a mistake to isolate one of them as being the only reason. You know, there are groups in around the world who minister to homosexual people, and some of them do very good work. Some of them lump everyone together as being unhappy, as having made an unfortunate choice, as being full of guilt and needing relief, and the only relief is to kind of come out with it. And then for some of them, I think, which is unfortunately, the only real remedy is get yourself married and start to have children, whether or not you're inclined as a heterosexual. Now, I think marriage is a wonderful option, but it can't be the answer for all of them. So it would be a mistake to lump all of them together into one journey towards the gay lifestyle.
There's a theme in Scripture, especially with the Apostle Paul, of living a celibate lifestyle, living a single lifestyle so that you can serve the Lord.
Perfectly respectable and indeed a high calling. Not for everyone, because Paul himself celebrates marriage in places like Ephesians as being analogous to Christ and his church. But in the Corinthians, whatever the impending distress was, it led him to recommend that, if possible, you might consider a celibate lifestyle for the sake of full concentration on the kingdom of God. And there's been, throughout history, marvelous people who have made that choice for godly reasons. And there's no reason to think that one of the reasons might be that if you're inclined to same-sex attraction, better than practice it with same-sex, and even better than forcing yourself into heterosexual marriage, might be just to stay celibate and keep yourself under control. It's not unique to gays. People whose spouses die will have to do that unless they quickly remarry, but having sexual inclinations and practicing them are two very different things.
How would you advise anyone, because it's such a subject which is all pervading now in schools, colleges, governments, media, how would you advise a Christian to address this subject without falling for the trap, the argument of being homophobic?
Very, very difficult. As the pressure mounts to accept the narrative that gay relations, practicing gay relations, are as legitimate as practicing heterosexual relations, a great deal of tact and circumspection is required. Knowing when you want to die on the hill for a particular cause and when to wait and look for open doors, One of my heroes is David Robertson, who, you know, has written a remarkable letter to President Obama saying, you know, we really like what you're trying to do in various areas, economic and so forth. Did you have to come out and say, I now endorse gay marriage? Did you really think about it? And, you know, I think occasionally open letters like this can be useful. Debates in a context of civility, when possible, are good. I think a great burden is on parents, very difficult, because if you send your child to a school that is a state-run school, or what we call in North America public schools, there's, in many states, an increasing agenda of giving them literature. You know, Johnny has two mothers, or Patricia has two fathers. And in France, where I've spent a lot of my life, in some areas, the public schools are being told, don't identify a young boy or a young girl as male or female. Give them time to decide what they're going to be. So this is, I mean, this is astonishing stuff, but it's very difficult for parents. I think at some point they're going to have to tell their kids, look, sorry, but you're a boy, and let's learn to be a boy, even though you have to accept other conditions. And so, you know, sorry, but you're a girl, and it's a wonderful thing to be a girl. I hope not naive approach in apologetics is, instead of only being negative and saying this is wrong because the Word of God says so, which is you have to do sometimes, try to offer an even better narrative than that. God has something even better in store for you than gay relationships, which are, after all, same-sex relations, as I've told our uncle who is gay, tend to be more selfish and in some ways easier and less adventurous than heterosexual relationships, because in the heterosexual relation you have to learn what it's like to be of the other sex, and that takes time and patience and dying to self. I love the story in Genesis 2 where in order to create Eve, God put Adam to sleep, which is a biblical metaphor for death. So if we're going to love our wives, we men have to die to self. And that seems to me a more difficult but a far better adventure than the gay relationship. I think of G.K. Chesterton, one of my heroes, who used to talk about the romance of Christianity and how boring skepticism and hedonism were and so forth, and how wonderfully romantic Christianity is. Naive? I hope not.
On the definition of marriage, what do you think is the strongest argument for the definition of marriage?
It's ultimately the big biblical one, which is covenant companionship. You find this throughout the Bible, particularly in the Proverbs and in some of the prophets. There's a covenant legal aspect to being joined to your spouse, so there's both legal protection and legal responsibility. That's why we have ceremonies, that's why we have witnesses, we take vows and so forth. But leaving it at the bare legal status would be a great impoverishment. It's also a companionship. It's a very deep kind of companionship. It's not the only one, but it's one that has been particularly blessed by God. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul sees it as a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. And so we have a kind of covenant companionship with Jesus Christ, which marriage reflects. And through thick and thin, you know, for better, for worse, in riches and poverty, all of those circumstances mean that the Bible is neither cynical about marriage, because it ennobles it and it exalts it as a wonderful state, nor is it romantic or saccharine about marriage. those vows that are often said in the ceremonies, you know, in sickness and in health and until death do us part, they're not cynical, but they're very realistic, because everyone who's been married knows that there's poverty, struggles, challenges, things that attack your relationship, difficulties, burdens with children and financial burdens and so forth. But nevertheless, the covenant companionship is strong enough, because it's blessed by God, to keep us through all of those circumstances and in the end to emerge as real partners, real friends. So covenant companionship.
You've studied the Huguenots and obviously their experience after the St. Bartholomew's massacre, and you know, there was extreme persecution. Is there a danger, in the same way as the gay narrative can be exaggerated or distorted, that from a Christian perspective we can think that basically it's all's lost and we need to find somewhere else to live?
Thank you. Great danger of that. You know, I talked to leaders in different places. I was recently talking to one in East Germany, the former eastern part of Germany, which is arguably one of the most secular places on earth. Lots of reasons for that. And he was on the verge of complete discouragement. It's being woven into the system. Nothing much Christians can do. He tried working with his national church, and they virtually sent him away. He didn't quite say it, but you know, it was sort of, what's the hope? What's the use? Now, I don't want to sound too American here, because I do have an American optimistic strand in me, but you know, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and it is able to bring us from this seemingly intransigent, hopeless situation into something better. We've seen it before. Here we are in Europe, and this is where the Reformation sprang, and it didn't take root in every country, of course. Poland is one where it didn't do so well, but where it did take root, it transformed society from, I would say, much greater darkness than we have today to something quite extraordinary. You know, Luther, in addition to bringing the gospel back to the Germans and to the wider Europeans because of his conviction that the gift of righteousness was a gift to be accessed through faith, and he not only brought people in relationship to God, but he actually helped to transform the society from a largely celibate society. Even marriages were cold and functional, to a family society. It can happen again.
So in terms of an antidote, in terms of the Christian response, somehow to outlove, you know, the love of the homosexuals, as it were.
Very good. And to preach the gospel, you know, I don't know that a church needs to hammer this one more than any other issues, but it needs to hammer the gospel. And when people are really grasped, and when they're seized by the love of God, when their hearts have been literally broken by the power of the gospel, they become more open to the unthinkable, changing my lifestyle, changing my views on something that I've held incredibly precious all my life. Because if Jesus is now your Lord, and he's done so much for you, you're going to be willing to listen to him on areas that you were hitherto closed to. So you know this, I'm sure. There's a marvelous story in North America about this woman who was a radical feminist lesbian, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, who was a leading teacher in one of our major universities, who through the persistent love of Christians began to discover Jesus and his love, and then everything began, the walls came tumbling down, and over a period of years she realized that he was requiring her to have a very different lifestyle, and not without struggle. She changed her lifestyle, and now she's a forceful quietly a persuasive evangelist for not just the gospel, but for sexual freedom that Jesus offers. It can happen.
On that positive note, Bill, Edgar, thank you very much.
Most welcome.
And thank you also to our audience. And just to remind you that you can see the answers to these questions on the Focal Online website, foclonline.org. Goodbye.